If Jesus were to come to Denver today, where do you think he'd hang out? What kinds of people do you think that he would elect to spend time with? Let's say he had a few days in Denver. He's passing through our city like he did so many cities in his day. Passing through, had a few moments of time, like maybe one or two select places that he could spend that time. Where do you think Jesus would go in our city, and who do you think that he would choose to spend very limited time with? Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is the word of the Lord. Real simple message this morning. This text has a contrast, it has a commentary, and it has a command or a call. So the contrast, I think, is fairly obvious. We're going to look very briefly at two groups that are contrasted in the few verses that we just read. That is the Pharisees, the religious leaders on the one hand, and then just the person of Jesus on the other. And I want you to note some kind of startling things, first of all, about these Pharisees. You can tell in the way that they immediately respond to Jesus, he's hanging out with sinners, that they considered sinners to be a category of people that was distinct from themselves. There's a familiar prayer in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. It's actually spoken in the context of a parable that Jesus told, but I'm sure that he overheard this sort of thing so many times and got so fed up with it, he turned it into a parable so that his disciples would understand this is not the way you talk to God, okay? So Luke 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." So we got the same groups. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And of course, as Jesus goes on in the parable, he says, that's no way to talk to God. You are not a category of person distinct from sinners. These Pharisees not only considered the sinners to be a pile of people over there who were doing those bad things that we don't do, they judged them, they labeled them, they categorized them so that they could dismiss them. See, as soon as you can put a label on a person or you can attach a label to a group of people that you just don't like, you can very neatly kind of wash your hands and not have to do anything with them. You can feel above them. You can feel better than them. You can feel holier than them. This is what the Pharisees are doing in this story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 9. Furthermore, if the Pharisees actually made life harder on the people that they thought were sinners, right? Jesus says, "My law isn't enough for you guys. You actually make more law, and you put these heavy burdens on the people, and then you do nothing to help them with the burdens that you've placed on them." So it was bad enough that this Matthew guy, who, by the way, wrote the Gospel of Matthew, it's bad enough that he's a tax collector, it's bad enough that he's viewed as his people, his Jewish friends, his neighbors, as a traitor. You know, the tax collectors were some of the lowest of the low because these were people who were Jews, but they decided to work for the Roman government, collecting poll taxes from their own people. And the government basically said to them, "If you give us this amount through your tax booth, we really don't care what you collect on top of that for your own benefit. You do what you want to do, but give us this. And everybody knew that these guys were extortioners. Nobody wanted to hang out with them. So it's bad enough that Matthew's a tax collector. It's worse that the Pharisees come along, and Jesus actually says in Matthew 23:4, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you've created additional heavy burdens for already sinful people." The next thing we see the Pharisees doing is that they're focused on ritualistic minutiae to the exclusion of focusing on real mercy. It's like straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. These guys are going through life. And again, I mean, the tax collectors were tax collectors. They were bad enough. The sinners were sinners. But the Pharisees actually love to just say, like, look, I can find additional ways that you're wrong and additional ways that I don't have to help you. And going on in Matthew 23:23, Jesus actually says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you are fastidious about tithing on your herbs while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness." And I think you're literally supposed to picture this guy sitting here with his little dill plant that he's cultivating and sitting there with his little gram scale and snipping little snips until he figures out what's 10% of that dill and being like, "See, I gave that to God." And he's like, and yet you find the time and the energy to categorize all these people, put them in a different pile than yourself, and just dismiss them. The last thing I want to point out about these Pharisees is they played the guilt by association game. You spend time with sinners, you're a bad person. In Matthew 11, Jesus refers to this, that you've come to me falsely accusing me of being a drunkard and a glutton simply because I hang around people who like to eat and drink. And this is what the Pharisees love to do. Is it, again, another easy way to dismiss people is just say, like, I don't like these people and you spent time with those people, so I don't have to spend time with you either because you also are guilty. And before we even move on to what a contrast of character Jesus Christ was, his attitudes, his actions being completely different, I think we owe it to ourselves to pause and think about how we do some of these same things ourselves. How it is easy for us to think of sin as being something that those people do. You know, very often, like, a blog post will come across my desk that refers to the kind of sins that are totally okay in the church, like worry. I'm just anxious, and it's like, oh, okay, well, but these bad people over here, you know, the adulterers. How do we do some of these things that these religious people? And by the way, there were some really bad Pharisees, but I hope you understand that the Pharisees, I mean, even the kind of genesis of this group was that they had a passion for the holiness of God, and they saw our culture is not living for the holiness of God. We want to be literally the set-apart ones. They were kind of the fundamentalists. They were the evangelicals. They were set apart to God. And to make sure that they weren't disobeying God's laws, they made a hedge around God's laws and added laws to God's laws just to make sure that we didn't trample any law of God. And many of these people were, I think, extremely well-intentioned. But viewing themselves as holy, they look at people who are in the gutter, people who are broken, people who are doing those things that we told them not to do, and it became very easy for them to just say, those are the bad people. And is there any way that we do the same thing? Is there any way that we create labels, maybe not verbally, but in our minds, where it's like, I can write those people off because those are those kinds of people. And I actually want you to go through an exercise this week in your take-home notes to think about who are the tax collectors and sinners of our culture, who are the people that we label so that we don't have to do anything with them. Let's contrast this with Jesus. One of the foremost attributes of Jesus that you will encounter all throughout the Gospels is simply compassion. I was reading again just in my devotions this week that these mobs of people, just messy, normal people, are thronging after Jesus. And he's literally sometimes like, hey, we got to get in this boat and go over to that desert place on the other side of the ocean where nobody's over there. And he gets there and there's a crowd of like thousands of people waiting for him. And you would think he'd just be like, ah, I can't get away from these people. And it says he looks at them and feels compassion for them and says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They need someone to lead them. So the very first thing I note about Jesus is his compassion for sinners. You know, as he's passing by Matthew's tax booth, you know, he's, at least 30 years of age, 31 years of age by this point in time. He knows how this works. He knows the reputation of a tax collector. You know, he feels compassion in his heart for a man like Matthew, a man whose life is wrapped up in this identity of, yes, I've kind of rejected my own people. I'm kind of an outsider to everything, but I'm making a good living for myself, and that's what I've chosen to do with my life. He felt compassion for a man like that. He gravitated toward people like that. You notice that Jesus welcomed and befriended sinners with culture-defying acceptance. Culture-defying acceptance. That whole categories of people would look at the people that Jesus accepted and that accepted Jesus and would say, that doesn't fit our cultural narrative, Jesus. Good people don't hang out with people like that. And Jesus did. I'll give you several examples beyond Matthew. In Luke chapter 7, there was that notoriously sinful woman, you know, who comes into the Pharisee's house at the dinner party, and Jesus is reclining at table, and this woman comes up and breaks this flask of very expensive perfume and begins washing Jesus' hair with her tears, and the Pharisees are literally sitting there thinking to themselves, if Jesus had any idea who this woman is, there's no way he lets her do this. And there's kind of a hint there in the language that most commentators agree what they're saying is she was a notorious prostitute from that town. And here Jesus is welcoming her. What about Zacchaeus in Luke 19, another tax collector who was full of himself, who was raking money away from his people, and Jesus is like, hey, little short man, come down out of the tree. I'm coming to your house. I mean, not only am I accepting you, but I'm coming to your place to have a meal with you. What about in John 4, you know that Samaritan woman at the well? That first of all, his disciples are like, Jesus, what are you doing going through Samaria? We don't talk to Samaritans. And then they go off and do their thing and they come back and they're like, and it's worse, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And Jesus is like, well, it's worse than that. She's had five husbands and the guy she's living with now is not her husband. But he welcomed her with cultural defying acceptance. What about John 8, the woman caught in adultery? And the Pharisees are there, and they're like, hey, we're getting ready to chuck rocks at her head. She needs to die. And Jesus starts writing in the dirt. And they all go away. Or what about even in John 21, the traitor Peter? Like, you don't welcome traitors. You don't welcome friends back who stabbed you in the back and at your moment of greatest need, at your darkest hour, are like, I don't even know who that person is. I have no connection to them. But he chases Peter down on the shore of the sea and says, feed my lambs. When's the last time someone accused you because you were loving sinners the way Jesus loved sinners? When's the last time someone said, I think you need to back off the association with really filthy, poor, sinful people? Now, this leads us to point two. So that's the contrast. Jesus was nothing like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were almost nothing like Jesus. And now we want to dig into the why, and let's dig into the why. I call this a commentary because verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, and it's an accusing question, why does your master, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And you go on in the text and it says, but when he heard this, when Jesus... He's partying with sinners over here. When he hears their question, Jesus is like, oh, disciple, you don't have to answer this for me. I got this one. Let me give you a little commentary on why I'm doing what I'm doing. And there are two parts to Jesus' answer. Part one, just keep reading. Jesus says to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And by the way, in Jesus' words, what we need to be hearing is he's making a pretty outlandish claim, if you read between the lines. He's basically saying, because they refer to him as a teacher, rabbi. Okay, so he's a respected man. He's bringing the law down. And Jesus is like, I'm not just a teacher. As a matter of fact, I'm not just a physician or a healer. Jesus is saying here, I'm the Savior. You see that? Because he says, I'm not just here to heal people's bodies. I'm here to heal people's lives. I'm here to save sinners. And the word for someone who saves sinners is Savior. He's claiming to be the Savior of sinners. Now, let me just point out to you the logical inconsistency of what they're upset about if they understood who Jesus was. Let's imagine, and many of you work in the medical field, let's imagine I come to you and say, you seem to be spending a lot of time with people that have cancer. And you say, yes, I'm an oncologist. Your identity, your role as someone who has trained to defeat cancer and make people well automatically means you're going to be spending a lot of your time around people that have cancer. And you have a goal with that time that you spend with those people with cancer. And that's Jesus' answer. He's like, what else would you expect a doctor to do except spend time around people who are sick? What else would you expect a savior to do except spend time around people that are in need of salvation? Now, let me point out something else. Obviously, we're all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's law, starting with, you shall have no other gods before me. Obviously, that's true. But some people act as if it's not true. The Pharisees acted like that wasn't true. We are holy. We are righteous. We are good. You know, in that parable I pointed out, the man's praying like, Lord, answer my prayers because I am awesome. Those are the sinners. So here's the first point of Jesus' commentary. Jesus befriended people who knew that they were sin sick. See, we all are, but some of us don't know it. Some of us act as if that isn't true. Some of us act as if we're like essentially benevolent, good people who every once in a while have an oops moment that's kind of contrary to our character. That wasn't me. And Jesus is saying in his commentary, I'm here to befriend people who understand I'm sick, I'm sinful, I need help. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Jesus is saying, you want to be happy? Then come to me as one who knows I have a poverty of my soul and I am broken over what I've done and what I've failed to do. Or Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus says, come to me. And you think, okay, this guy's setting up a kingdom. He's a Messiah. He's a king. Come to me. Who's he going to say? Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay, so Jesus befriended people who knew they were sin sick, but why? Why befriend those kinds of people as opposed to, you know, Jesus is a religious guy. He didn't miss synagogue. He was a faithful Jew. He kept the law better than they did. Why not just hang out with people who are essentially righteous and holy? And this leads us to part two of Jesus' answer, verse 13, where he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, if you don't know, Jesus is quoting Hosea, one of the Old Testament prophets, chapter 6, verse 6. And there in the Old Testament, it says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What God is saying and what Jesus is now saying to these Pharisees is, listen, guys, I don't care about your cold-hearted obedience for obedience sake. I don't care about your rituals. I don't care about the fact that spiritually, religiously speaking, you can dot every I and cross every T. I want you to know me. I want you to personally experience my character at work on the interior of your life. I want you to love me. And I want you to express that love in acts of love for other people. And by the way, here where we see this two words, steadfast love, it's the one Hebrew word hesed, and it can stand for either that unconditional, loyal, covenant love itself, or I think in this case, it represents the kind of actions that spring from loyal covenant love. Like go and do love. This is why so many times if you have the old King James Bible, this is one area where I like their translation over and over again in the King James, this word is translated loving kindness. is to emphasize it's not just this impersonal loyalty, love. It's loving kindness. It's acts of love that are kind. So he continues to answer this question with his own personal commentary. He's saying, why did I come to befriend and welcome people who knew they were sick? The second reason, Jesus befriended sinners so they could experience the mercy of God firsthand. This is why Jesus is getting close to broken people. He's befriending sinners to fulfill Hosea 6:6. You know, where Israel, this is Israel's call, Hosea 6:6, this is their call, but they're not doing it. And Jesus comes to fulfill that call. He's sitting there with people like Matthew and these other tax collectors and the other sinners and saying, I want you to know God face to face. In essence, he's like, I want God to leap off the page into your life so that you're looking him in the eyes and you're knowing him, and that his mercy is not just something that he did 100 or 500 or 1,000 years ago to your forefathers, but you understand his mercy is something that I'm experiencing right this moment, right around this table in this room. That's why Jesus is spending time with sinners. So one more time, why? What? In other words, what is the ultimate end that Jesus is after by saying, yes, I'm the friend of sinners? It's because he wanted them to be well. Why does the oncologist spend time with people with cancer? To study them? I don't know any oncologist who would answer the question that way. I'm spending time with them because they are sick and I want to see them made well. Why does a physician spend time with one broken person after another, after another, after another, and then go home exhausted? Because they want to see people well. Why does a savior spend time with one sinner after another, after another, after another? Because he wants to see them made well. Let me just back up and illustrate this now from two stories. Luke 7 is that notorious woman I told you about, probably a prostitute. Everyone in the town knew who she was. And as she comes in and she's weeping and she lets down her hair, which a woman wasn't supposed to do in public, and she's washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and then there's the perfume and the nice smells, and I think everybody else in that room is like, whoa, we can see where this is going. She's basically propositioning Jesus, okay? But I want to point out these three things in her story. Number one, the notorious woman of Luke 7 knew that she was messed up. She knew that she had a sin-sick heart. Number two, Jesus showed her mercy through accepting her. He actually honors her in front of all these people. He's like, do you see this woman? He's talking to one Pharisee who owns the house. He's like, it's your house, and you didn't welcome me. You didn't wash my feet when I came in here as your honored guest. This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears since she walked in the room. What mercy for the Savior to recognize that woman in such a positive light when everybody's just looking down their noses at her, to affirm her. But thirdly, I want you to notice that she left well. As Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She's a changed woman because of the mercy of Jesus. Or what about Zacchaeus in Luke 19? He knows he's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He's not just up in the tree so he can see Jesus. He has a longing to have an encounter with Jesus because he knows, I am basically irreparably broken. And number two, Jesus shows him mercy. Let me come to your house. In front of all these people, I am willing to associate with you. I'm willing to spark a conversation with you. What mercy for someone with the authority and the power and the reputation of Jesus to say, I'm coming to your house. You get my mercy today. And thirdly, Zacchaeus left well. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And many of you, by the way, are familiar with that verse, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You maybe didn't know that that was the context. He was talking to Zacchaeus, looking him in the eyes, connecting with him. You want to know God face to face? You want to experience the mercy that you've only read about? Today, salvation has come to this house. Okay, so that's the contrast and the commentary. Now here's the command or the charge that God gives to us. Jesus says, now you go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, I hear when Jesus says, go learn what this means, I desire. When he says, I desire, what he's saying is, this is my heart. This is what I love. And so I see this first call as a call to understand God's heart. That's the very first thing. And I would say before this is a call to go and do anything for anybody else, it's a call to understand God's heart. And it's a call to understand God's heart first for you. Don't think about anybody else for a moment. Just think about you. And what God is saying is, I desire mercy for you. Not sacrifice, I desire mercy for you. And we need to understand that because we are more like the Pharisees, a lot of us, than the tax collectors and sinners. We're more like them. Our culture would view us as more like them. Some of us view ourselves more like them. And we need to understand that God is not after our performance. He's not after our self-righteousness. He's not after our ritual obedience. He's not after our check marks. You know, some of you have some new spiritual goals for this year. And so far, you're like, woo, I'm almost 2 weeks in, and I still have done it every day except for three. That's good. Way to go. But that's not what Jesus is after. Jesus is after your heart. And before you see this, again, as a call to go and show mercy, I think the very first thing we need to see in this text is you and I were the sin-sick people that Jesus pursued. Because the moment we see that I'm the woman at the well, I'm Zacchaeus, I'm the lost sheep, well, now it's personal. That Jesus has come into my life so that I can know God, again, not just words on a page, but through relationship, and I can experience the mercy of God tangibly expressed in my life. And Tim Keller says this. This is how this then connected to our mission to move out into the world. He says, the only true and enduring motivation for the ministry of mercy is an experience and a grasp of the grace of God in the gospel. If we know that we are sinners saved by grace alone, we will be both open and generous to the outcasts and the unlovely. See, if you don't get that you're Zacchaeus, that you're Matthew, that you're the tax collector and the sinner, that God first brought this wealth of mercy into your life, and now that's the theme of your song because you've received it and you want to see other people receive it, then you won't be transformed in the same way. I mean, you may do right things to try to go and be kind to other people, but it's not a gospel motivation that's the overflow of God has done this for me and I'm so unbelievably grateful. But when you do see that, when you do see that God's done that for you, now here's the question. Who's out there in this great big city of ours that needs this kind of encounter with God? Who's out there they already know, I'm broken, I'm poor, I'm needy. I'll be very candid with those of you who live where I live for a moment, okay? I've been here 14 years in Stapleton. Over that decade and a half almost, Stapleton has evolved into a very elite, very exclusive neighborhood. If you don't know that, the Denver Business Journal published two articles, not just one, they did it in back-to-back days. It was the 20th and the 21st of December. One of the articles is entitled Denver's Wealthiest Zip Code, Stapleton. The next day, how Stapleton became Denver's wealthiest zip code. 80238 is Stapleton. Praise the Lord, we're in 80010 right now. Boom. Okay. If you take 80239, which is historically called Montbello, 80010, which is original Aurora, and 80216, which is like Elyria, Swansea, and Globeville, and some neighborhoods like that, and you add their household income together, the three of those neighborhoods combined is Stapleton. We are wealthier than all but 1.5% of the entire country. Why do I share that? Because I led off asking you, where would Jesus spend his time if he had a week in Denver? I love Stapleton. I love my neighbors. They're great neighbors. By and large, do our neighbors in 80238 sense their need of God's mercy? I mean, even amongst those who identify as Christians, are we hungry for the gospel? Do we find Jesus beautiful and all desirable? Do we find that the mission of Jesus, whatever it is that he says, is what drives and compels our life? Or are we just like everyone else, desperately wanting life to be all about us? Because in all seriousness, how are we going to change our city if we are simply Christian consumers instead of unsaved consumers? If what we're doing in our churches is like, man, I need the food truck more than I need the bread of life. I need the Disney princess more than I need the King of Kings. I need the celebrity sighting in my church more than I need evidence that the Holy Spirit showed up. We've completely missed it. And by the way, are we even trying to understand God's heart if that's what we crave? Because I think if we understand God's heart, Grace City will be known. Those people give mercy to people who need mercy. Period. So you know what a big part of what excites me about downtown, and this is the very thing that disgusts some of you, is like right now, sitting on our property are a bunch of people who know they're messed up. And some of you drive by and you send me pictures. Do you know that all these people are out here? Yeah, because we talk to them 3 times a week. I'm excited about that. This is just my answer. I think if Jesus came to town, well, I don't know where he would go. I don't think, though, that he would spend time hanging out with a bunch of rich white people who think they're fine. Just don't, okay? I think he might be on the corner outside our building talking with people under the tarp, trying to stay warm, hands shaking as they try to find a vein, hoping that what they bought was heroin and not fentanyl that'll kill them. What's God's heart? He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. So learn God's heart. And the last thing of this, the charge, the call, the command is a call to go and live accordingly. So now that you've encountered God's heart, now that you've studied God's heart, now that you've fallen in love with God's heart, he's like, now go and do accordingly. And I know that I'm leaving that kind of vague because I don't mean that every single one of you, probably me included, is supposed to have the ministry, like the ministry, to those particular people. But what we all ought to be asking is, who are the people in my life who need the mercy of God? It takes humility to receive mercy. I'm like a lot of you. I'd rather figure out 8 ways to fix my problem before I tell any of you that I had a problem in the first place. Because if I can fix it before you know, then it's like it never happened, right? But there are people out there in our city who are like, I have a problem, and I know it. And here's my first, I just got 4 simple conclusions here. Number one, don't waste a lot of time on people who think they're fine, because Jesus didn't. Now, love them, and I mean love them genuinely. Welcome them into your home. You want to spend time with these people too. I'm just saying, don't beat your head against the wall of like, I can't even get you lost, let alone found. Yeah, that's where a lot of our culture is like, you're never going to get them found because they don't even know they're lost. You can't get them healed because they don't even know they're sick. You got to let God do that work. So I won't waste a lot of time on them. Number two, find people who know they're broken. Look them in the eye. Treat them with dignity and respect. This is what Jesus did. That's where compassion starts. It's like, I see you as a human being. Let me illustrate this, and I'm going to brag on my wife. So two weeks ago today, someone smashed glass, and then they took the big shards off the ground, and they were sticking them in their pockets so that they had weapons or knives or whatever. And Marty and I were a little upset about that. Like, hey, we're trying to put this building back together and make it something really special, and you're breaking glass. Okay, great. So we kind of stewed on it for a couple hours, and I'm sitting there watching football because it's Sunday afternoon, and it's what ministers do on Sunday afternoon, if you were curious. And she says, would it be crazy if I just baked a bunch of my chocolate chip cookies and we went down there and talked to them? I was like, no, if you feel like that's what you want to do, let's do that. So she did. She did all the work. We drove down there. Well, at first, actually, I thought she was going to do it right then. And not to make this story longer than it needs to be, but she didn't. She kind of sat on that for a while. And I think it was like a couple hours later, she was actually making the cookies. And I was like, it's dark outside now. And she's like, okay, so let's go. So we packed the boys up, you know, our 4 and 5-year-old, and go down there and park in the dark. And she's like, all right, we're going to do this. We're passing out cookies. And a lot of them just we're just like, hey, we're associated with this church that's coming in here. I mean, we wanted them to know who we were. And we're like, we're at this church, and we want to welcome you guys, be a part of that. And like, it's like one of the coldest nights of the year. Here's some warm homemade cookies. And most people took them and were like, oh, okay, all right. And all the people that the police can't get to come out of their tents were like, chocolate chip cookies. And some heads like poke out of tents and stuff like that. I didn't hear this, but one of the people made it an offhand comment about, like, thank you, this was so kind. But the woman who owns this building, like, she doesn't like us. So we walked down the alley and giving cookies to this one guy who's shaving his head. And he's like, boys, come here. He says, is this your mama? Yeah. He said, if I had a mama like your mama, I wouldn't be where I'm at today. Okay. So then we're walking back to the car. And Marty's like, should I have said something to that guy? I was like, that guy? She's like, the guy that said that the woman who owns this building. I was like, well, I didn't even hear that. I was like, yeah, you should have said something. And she's like, all right, we're going back down there. She walks back down to the corner, and she's like, hey, just as a matter of integrity, I wanted you to know, I am the woman who owns this building. And this whole group is like, oh, no, no, no. Like, the woman who owns this, she's a blonde, and she always calls the police on us. And this is how this conversation went. She said, here's where we're at. An hour ago, I was at home baking cookies for you. Okay, so I hope you understand I care about you. We're down here after dark with our little children, so I hope that communicates we're not afraid of you. But you're going to respect us. You're going to respect our property, and we're going to respect you. Okay? Kind of was like all attracted to her all over again. They seemed very much like Jesus. Just like go down and have a conversation with the very people that you otherwise might fear or stereotype or categorize or dismiss. That's my point. Find people who know they're broken. Look them in the eye. Treat them like people. By the way, their answers were very surprising. You actually engage with them. By and large, most of these people are not, they're not malicious people looking to like vandalize your property. They actually said, okay, we understand. We'll move along tomorrow. Some of them said, we'll try to be more respectful. We understand what you're trying to do. Some were just like, hey, like with the windows boarded up and the construction happening, we actually thought there wasn't a business here right now, and that's why we stayed here, is so that we weren't bothering anybody, okay? But you wouldn't know that answer unless you go talk to them and listen to what they actually have to say. The next thing, extend the mercy, the kindness, the affirmation, the relief, whatever the mercy is. And again, I'm leaving it pretty vague because you can talk to God, you can study Jesus. You can be prompted by the Spirit to show mercy. I am struck by this thing in Luke 14. It's a probably crazy idea. Maybe I won't do it. But when we finally get this center open, this event center downtown, one of the things we kind of have to do is you throw a party for all the people that are in events. You know, you invite them all in, so all the photographers and the caterers and the beverage managers and the DJs and all these different categories of people know, and then they bring you business because that's the only way you make a viable business out of it, okay? So that's going to happen, and our kind of third-party team that works for us is putting that together. But I read Luke 14, and here's my crazy idea. So Luke 14, if you don't know, Jesus is like, okay, so I invited all those people to the party, because you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And in the parable, it's like they come back to the master and like, okay, like the party's on and they didn't come. Well, of course they didn't come because they didn't think they needed it. So he's like, go out in the highway and hedges, and he says, you find the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and you invite them. So what if our church did something at asterisk, July or whenever this ends up being, where we say, hey, we had a cool party last weekend for DJs and caterers. Now it's your turn, neighborhood. I'll bet they've never had somebody throw a party for them like that. I don't know. You can chew on that and write bigger checks to the church. So the last thing, I said, don't waste a lot of time on people who think they're fine. Find people who know they're broken. Extend mercy. Introduce them to Jesus and invite them to be made well, okay? So here's my conclusion. Jesus said to the church, he said to his followers, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And my plea, because this is what I hear Jesus saying, is get out of the salt shaker. Okay? Take the bucket off your light and get up on the hill and be the city within the city that our city needs to experience the mercy of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray for our city, but even before we do that, we pray for ourselves. Lord, I acknowledge that this transition to downtown, whatever it ends up being, 6 or 7 months from now, something like that, that it's unfamiliar, that it can be scary, that it can feel threatening. But Lord, I pray that whatever neighborhoods we're coming from, that we would first love our neighbors there well, because you weren't against the rich. You weren't against them. You just said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. Because I think the story goes that if we're going to rely on our money, if we're going to rely on our material resources and what we can do for ourselves, we may go through this entire life and never once for a split second think, I desperately need Jesus. But we're called to love those people, and we do love those people. Help us also to, with a higher degree of intentionality and creativity, love people who already know, I am poor, I am filthy, I am broken, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, because those are receptive ears. Those are people who already know they need something outside of themselves to fix themselves. And I pray that instead of turning up our noses at or fearing or separating from and dismissing those kinds of people, whoever those kinds of people are, Lord, we need your heart. Would you change our hearts? Would you help us to see that we're the lost sheep? And even if we were the only one out there, you would have sent your son to die in our place, to bring us back home. And a lot of us got lucky because we got born into this and we had nothing to do with it. We don't remember a day when our parents weren't telling us this good news. But we've got good news, and we just need to go shine the light in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, where we congregate together, where we intentionally go for an evening to care for someone that's not receiving care. And I'm sure we have a lot to learn about how to do that well, so we're not actually hurting the people we're trying to help. I'm sure we got a lot to learn. But Lord, make us eager learners and do a work in this city so that more sinners and tax collectors just like us encounter the knowledge of God and experience the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.